celebrate with a song.
Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope with no grace to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in. When death was arrested, was redeemed, only beauty remains. My orphan heart was given again. My morning grew quiet, my feet rose to death. When death was arrested, washes over me. You have made me new. Now life begins with you. Released from my chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a ransom he faithfully bore. Cancel my debt. Was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new. Now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on me.
Rejoices, though heaven had lost. But then Jesus rose with our freedom in hand.
That's when death was arrested and my life began. That's when death was arrested and my life began.
Hey, good morning. It's good to see you guys today. It's been a week, hasn't it? You know they say, beware the Ides of March, and today is the Ides of March. It's the 15th. Keep that in mind. Doesn't mean a thing, but keep it in mind in case you need an excuse for something. It's good to be here with you guys today, and I hope that you're here, you're ready, you're able to focus and celebrate with us with those songs, and take those cares, take those anxieties, and give them to God and turn them into celebration and praise, trust and worship. And before we get into our sermon this morning, before we get into that, I just want to take some time together and just reflect and pray and allow our hearts to really let go of maybe anxieties and fears and concerns that you've had and you've built up over the week. And so we're going to do that. And for those of you that you stayed home today, but you're watching us online, I encourage you to do the same thing here as we do, as we just give all of this to God. This is a time for us as Christians to take the opportunity to demonstrate confidence, hope, and trust. We want to make sure that we follow common sense and don't just abandon all reason, but at the same time, we also want to demonstrate that we believe that God is in control and the King is still on his throne. And so I just want to remind you of a couple things as we just think about what's been going on in the last week and what is continuing to go on today. And so I want to show you, I just want you to read here with me. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1, and it's going to be on the screen behind me, but 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says that God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But I want you to see those words there, that God has called us to a set-apart life. He's called us to a holy life, and I want to ask the question that I want you to answer yourself, but I'll try to answer it for you as well. How can we live a set-apart life, a holy life, right now, while we have all these concerns and these cares in the culture around us, in our society, even in our own hearts, and we work through that? How do we live a holy life, a set-apart life, right now? One of the things I want to remind you and encourage you is, one, is that we are not alone. We are not alone in all of this. We have God who is there for us all the time. But even though our culture wants to isolate, and I understand the wisdom in that, and they want you some of you are staying home from work for the next foreseeable month. Some of you are doing school at home. Some of you have been home always anyway, right? But while our culture and we attempt to isolate a little bit, I want to remind you that we are not alone. Not only do we have God, but we are the church. We are the hands and feet of God. And you are not alone, because you have friends and neighbors in a church who is just a phone call away. And I want to remind us and encourage us, take care of each other. There are some that are home right now, some people that we know, that they are afraid. They're afraid, they're anxious, and they feel alone. And we need it during this time, we need to remind people that we are not alone. We are there for each other. We will care for each other. We will take care of each other. Your church family, take care of them. Call them and check on them. Bring them cookies or something, right? You baked them. They'll be fine. But take care of each other. Your neighbors, some of them are so afraid right now. We are the hands and feet of God. Care for them. Love them, take care of them, live a set-apart life that stands against the fear of the culture, the anxiety of the culture, and says, God has saved me, he has given me hope, and I want to take care of you. Use wisdom, but care for each other. You're not alone in this. As a church, as Christians, I'll borrow the phrase from Esther, we are a church for such a time as this. We were called out from the darkness to be light in the darkness for such a time as this. So what can we do? What can you do to live that set-apart holy life during this time? I don't think it's going to be shouting down what you might see to be panic and worry and irrationality. I think it's going to be showing love and care to those that you have access to, even if it means calling your neighbor and saying, how are you doing? Are you okay? Do you need anything? And listen, the church, we are just a phone call away. Your deacons are just a phone call away. Pastor Jerry and myself, we're a phone call away, and we will help you if you need help. In fact, I know this is going to sound funny, but I actually mean it. If you haven't been able to find toilet paper, we have well over 100 rolls in our janitor's closet. Dead serious, find me after the service and I'll give you a few. Take them home if you need them, because I know they're not anywhere else. And so, but let's take care of each other, even in those practical ways. We are here to help you and take care of you. I want you also to look at these verses that Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 12. He writes this in Romans 12, verse 12, and it's such an encouraging reminder. He says, be joyful in hope, be patient in affliction, and be faithful in prayer. This is another way we can live that set apart, holy life during this time, is to be joyful in hope, to be patient in affliction, and to be faithful in prayer. And so my question is, are we? Are you? Are you being joyful in hope during this time? Are you being patient in affliction? Are you being are you being faithful in prayer? And we want to take advantage of that last one this morning. And we're going to pray here in a moment. I want you just to, when I do, I'm going to show you Psalm 62 here in a second. I just want you to see these words, and as I pray for all of us and for our community, I'd encourage you to pray the words of Psalm 62. So Psalm 62, verses 5 to 8, they say this, and I'll read them, and then I'll encourage you. We're going to leave them on the screen as I pray. But Psalm 62, verses 5 to 8 says, "Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from Him. Truly, He is my rock. He is my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge." So I just want to take a few minutes. I encourage you to pray those words and reflect on what I'm praying as I do. But I just want to pray here for a few minutes, just over the whole situation, over our hearts and over those hearts of those close to us. So will you just pray with me and allow God to speak into your heart. God, we want first and foremost to just claim our trust in you, to claim our confidence in you, and just want to say we believe that you are our refuge. We depend on you to be our strength, and we want to be able to demonstrate that despite any anxiety that we feel, despite any uncertainty that we might feel. We want to be a beacon of hope and evidence and of who you are and how confident we are in you. I want to pray right now for our neighbors, for those that maybe do not have this hope and they are living in fear and they have significant anxiety and are beside themselves and maybe even panic. Will you lay on our hearts as their Christian neighbors what we can do to encourage them, to help them, and to speak your truth into their lives during this time. And this, I pray the same for our family members that we have access to, that are experiencing this too. Will you protect our family members? Will you enable us to be loving, to be your hands and your feet, and care for them, and demonstrate hope and confidence and trust in you during this time? I pray that also for those of us that have family and friends overseas that we feel concerned for, we feel worried for, we may not be able to see or get a hold of in a little while. Will you just protect them, God, and keep them from the most serious of issues during this time? Will you provide for them when they have material needs? And will you help us find ways to provide for our family and friends also, materially and even spiritually, emotionally, whatever it is they might need? God, will you protect us, protect those who are vulnerable among us, but also, God, help us to live even in the darkest valleys in trust in you, because you are our good shepherd. God, I wanted to pray too, just for our economy. I know that there are a lot of people that are looking at a loss in their paycheck, and are looking at this as how are we going to make ends meet. And I just want to pray, God, that you provide solutions even through the charity of people who maybe don't even know you, but you can impress on us and you can move us as a country and as a culture and society to take care of each other. And I pray that you move us from panic and crisis into care and concern, that we can take care of each other and get through this together, and that in that we can demonstrate as a church that we are for our community, that we are for our neighbors and our culture. I want to pray too, specifically, even for those here and those at home, just for our health, God. Will you take care of us? I know that you're the great physician. I know that you have answers and that you can heal and work. And so we just pray for your health. I pray for this virus and these concerns to be at their peak, so that we can find rest in knowing that it is not as serious as projected, and it is getting better, and that there is hope. And God, we know as Christians and as those who believe in you that there absolutely is hope, that our hope lies months and months down the road. Our hope is in you. Our hope is not in today or tomorrow, but we find our salvation in you. We find our honor in you. We find our confidence in you and who you are, because you are still on your throne. You are still in control. And you have us in the palm of your hand. I'll pray last too for during this time that you would just give opportunity for the gospel to go out. For those, not just for those of us here as part of Bethel, but for those who are part of other churches and other Christians who have their neighbors, they have their family who are concerned. God, I pray that you open doors for the gospel, that because of this, because of the concern and the fear and the anxiety, that those who are facing death with no hope will turn to those who do have hope, and that we can present to them the gospel in its fullness so that they will see you for who you are in this crisis. God, please use this. Use us for your glory. Use us for your glory. Give us the confidence and trust in you that you know what you're doing and that you are still in control. And I pray that the gospel does reach our community with even more strength than this virus does. I love you, God. I know that you are doing something great, and I want to be a part of it. And so I pray all of this in your name. Amen. I just want to just encourage you that really, truly, honestly, God is on his throne. God is in control. And you may be even wondering, maybe you thought and you were a little bit questioning, or you have friends that decided not to come because they were wondering, you know, why are we still meeting? Right? Because I know the governor has said that anything over 250 people, which we're short of, obviously, he, you know, is discouraging those meetings, and we hear a lot about social distancing, and I understand all the cautioning for that. I understand all the reasoning for that, and I encourage you not to shake hands. I encourage you, as we've said, if you're not feeling well, you're free to watch online at home. But at the same time, I understand the reasoning for churches that have said we're going to do this all online, and that's the route that they went, and I don't blame them for that. I get it. At the same time, though, I don't want to reflect the fear of the community. I don't want to reflect the fear of our culture. I want to demonstrate and reflect a confidence in God. We're not going to be irrational with it. We're not going to be irresponsible with it. And so as long as you feel well and as long as you feel comfortable coming, we're going to be here because we want to demonstrate that trust in God. And so that's why we're still meeting. If that changes, if the governor says no meetings, then we'll honor his instruction. We'll do this online. But we're going to take it one day at a time. And so as of right now, we plan to be here next week. And we hope that you will too, because ultimately there's nothing new under the sun. And God has seen it all, and God has a plan for all of it. And he has a plan for you and for me. So with that said, we're in 1 John. We're in our series here, 1 John chapter 2 is where we're going to pick up the very last verse of 1 John chapter 2. We're going to do that, and then we're going to work our way into chapter 3. So let me just remind you that the overall goal of John's letter is to give his readers the joy of confidence that they have saving faith in God and his son Jesus. John doesn't want us to doubt that we have saving faith. He's wanting to assure and encourage and support our faith, to strengthen our conviction that we are, in fact, Christians. In our text today, John is going to reinforce our identity as Christians, and he's going to do it in a way that I think is really important for us to see, important for us to take on as our identity. He's going to explain it in a very unique and, I think, effective way, and he wants to reinforce our identity today that we are, in fact, Christians. Now, that's how, I'll say this too, that's how we would say it today, right? We would say, I'm a Christian. That's not actually how John thinks of it. When John writes, we're going to see this, John doesn't think of it, he doesn't think of his reader's identity as Christians. That term was what his culture called believers. We've talked about this in the past. His culture called believers Christians, and for them it was a little bit derogatory. They didn't necessarily mean it as a compliment in his culture during his time. And we've kind of adopted it over time, right? Now we embrace it. We would call ourselves Christians. But like I said, it wasn't necessarily a compliment back then, and so John's not thinking, I want to reassure you that you're Christians. Today, to identify as a Christian, if we were being honest, if we were to poll how many people identify as Christians, it's a pretty broad umbrella of religious affiliations. But John is going to show us today that our identity as what we would call Christians it's not a religious affiliation. It's not something to put down on a census, because that's not how John thinks of it. He doesn't think of it as a religious affiliation. He doesn't think of himself or his readers that way. The way he thinks of himself, the way he thinks of you, thought of you, the way he thinks of believers is as a child of God. It's children of God. That's what he would say. And this is important, because understanding just what it means to be a child of God should give us so much confidence and so much certainty. And so this is how we're going to start. I want to begin in chapter 3, verse 1. We'll get back to verse 29, don't worry. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John says this. He says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." And so he says, and I love this, he says, we are called children of God, and that is what we are. Now, if you're looking at the King James Version, you're not going to see that phrase. In like a month and a half, and also if you've been using the King James Version, you'll notice that there are some phrases that aren't there that we've used. In about a month and a half, we'll talk about why that is. So stay tuned for that. So he says, and that is what we are. That's what we are, children of God. That's what we are. So who is he talking about? Who is that? Who can say, that is what I am, a child of God? This is important, because there's this, and you've probably heard this, there's this false idea out there that we are all God's children. Have you heard people say that before? Well, we're all God's children. We're all God's children. We're all God's children, and usually people that would say that, that comes along with that comes the idea that because we're all God's children, that God feels this fatherly affection for everyone, because we're all God's children, regardless of who we are. We're all God's children. He loves all of us the same way. He has this affection for everyone the same way, because everyone's a child of God. And often this leads to the false truth that everyone goes to heaven, right? That's a dangerous road to go down, that if we're all God's children, he has fatherly affection for all of us, and so all of God's children must go to heaven. And so it's important to understand who is a child of God. Because the reality is that not everyone, we're going to see this morning, not everyone is God's child. Not everyone is a child of God. We are all God's creation, and he put the same amount of care and concern in creating us, each individually, but we are not all God's children. There's a difference there. And so, who is a child of God? John is writing with the assumption that his readers have read his gospel. He wrote, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He wrote the gospel, the biography of Jesus there. He's assuming that his readers have read his gospel, the biography of Jesus, which he wrote just before this letter. And in his gospel, John starts with his own summary of Jesus' ministry as a man, and he includes this statement in his summary. John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, he says, "Yet to all who did receive him," that's Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." So John is assuming we've already read this. And so to make sure that we are on the same page, I wanted you to see this. "So to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." A child of God is something you become. It's something that you become. It's not something that you are by nature of birth, just because that your mom and dad maybe decided to have a baby, just because you were born, doesn't make you a child of God. That's what he's saying. It's not, you're not born of natural descent. It's not, it wasn't your mom and dad's decision. It wasn't it wasn't part of that, right? It wasn't your dad adopting you and then suddenly you're a child of God. It wasn't anything like that, right? You're not born a child of God. You become a child of God. And John clarifies that it's based on whether or not you receive Jesus, which is believing in his name. That's the basis that you can say, I'm a child of God. It's whether or not you receive Jesus, believing in his name. And someone's name in John's culture is the sum of their life and their reputation, which is in Jesus' case is this. This is the summary of Jesus' life, Jesus' reputation, his name. That's what this is. Jesus is the explanation of the sinless God in human flesh. His purpose was to serve humanity by sacrificing his life on behalf of them to provide salvation from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin, which is an insurmountable obstacle that we all face in our life. And Jesus accomplished this by his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and he will finish it when he returns for those who believe. That is the name of Jesus. It is his reputation. It is his life. It is his ministry. It is who he is. That is the name of Jesus. And if you accept that, if you believe that, who Jesus was and what he did, believe in that name, you are given the right to become a child of God. Not everyone is a child of God. A child of God is someone who received him and believed in that gospel about him. Paul describes it this way, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Paul says this, he says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. You become a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus, through believing in his name. You become a child of God through faith. Faith in the name of Jesus, his identity, his life, and his actions. Now, when you become a child of God, when you believe in the name of Jesus, John says here, he says here in verse 1, he says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. When you come to believe in the name of Jesus, when you become convinced and put your faith in the fact that Jesus was God in human flesh, that he died for your sins, but not only that he died, but he rose to life so that he can promise you, I will come back for you and save you from the presence of sin. When you come to believe that and be convinced of that, John says you are called a child of God and you are a child of God. So two things happen. When you place your faith in that, when you come to a saving faith in who Jesus was, two things happen. You are adopted into God's family. You get to be called a child of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. This is what Paul writes. He says, the Spirit you received, and we talked about this Spirit last week, this anointing, right? The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, or for some of you, daughtership. And by him we cry, Abba, that's their word for Father, Father, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. There really is nothing to compare this to. I've never been through the adoption process. I know people who have done adoption. I know people who have been adopted. There really is nothing to compare this to because even the adoption that Paul and John are talking about are even more than the adoption that we have today. It's hard to even describe. But imagine if you were on the street with absolutely nothing, no hope, no future. That is what you were. You were hopeless. You had nothing. You were destitute. There was nothing. You were going to become absolutely nothing in life. You were just going to live out your life the way it was. And then the most wealthy person in the world walked by you and said, "I want you to be my heir." This is like Willy Wonka stuff, right? Where he goes to Charlie Bucket and he says, "You're going to inherit all of this." It's like that. It's like God walked past us and saw how destitute and hopeless we were, and he said, I want you to be my heir, to be my child. And he reaches out his hand, and he picks us up out of the dust and takes us to his house, and gives us our first night in a comfortable bed, our first full meal. And he says, not only this, every day, you're going to have this for the rest of your life. You are going to be my heir. This is everything that I have is yours. We don't have anything to compare this to today. We have adoption, and we have adoption that changes people's lives. But this is on another level. This means when what Paul says that we are heirs, that we are adopted to sonship, we become heirs along with Jesus. We are part of the family. We are part of the family. We inherit specifically a life in eternity with our Father, God. Our family before this, there was no hope. Our family before this had eternity, but it wasn't an eternity that we wanted. But when we place our faith in Jesus, we receive this adoption that changes our future, that changes our outlook, and we inherit a life in eternity with our Father, God. And we know this. We know that this is our inheritance. We know it because God raised His Son, Jesus, His first Son, Jesus, to eternal life. He is our example. He blazed the trail, and Paul says He is the first of many who will follow in His path. That our brother, Jesus, the first fruit, the first one to do this, because He was God's Son, God raised Him to eternal life. And if we place our faith in Jesus, then we too inherit the same future. We will follow in that path. We're adopted into the family. Our contract, our legal contract with sin and death, which causes us to have no hope for the future, is nailed to that cross. And now we have a new contract with our Father. His Son's name is signed in blood on that contract, and it guarantees us eternal life. We are His child now. We are one of His heirs, and we are just waiting now for the family reunion. Look at verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." As heirs of God, it hasn't been revealed yet, meaning Christ hasn't come back for us yet. We're still waiting for the family reunion. It's coming, but it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't been revealed yet. But we know we will be resurrected to eternal life, just like Jesus. One day we will finally see Him face to face, because we are heirs just like He was. It is our inheritance as adopted children of God. It is our inheritance to be resurrected just like Christ and to see Him face to face for eternity one day. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says this. Paul writes, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you." Paul also wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, he said that God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, meaning when we receive that adoption, when He wrote our names down on that contract and signed it with the blood of His Son and said, "You are my heir," then He didn't appoint us to suffer wrath. But that contract appointed us to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. This is our hope, he says in verse 3. We have this hope. This is our hope. It is our confidence that Jesus is going to come back for His brothers and sisters, because we were signed into the family. We were adopted into the family. We are under contract with God who wrote it into eternity. Jesus is coming back for His brothers and sisters. We are children of God. It is the privilege of adopted children that we will inherit that future. So when you come to believe in the name of Jesus, you are adopted and become an heir of eternal life, which is pretty incredible. That would be, you know, in fact, to be honest with you, that would almost be enough if you were to say, "Man alive, that's incredible. That I'm becoming an heir of eternal life. That I'm given that privilege," because to be honest with you, we don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. I was that person, destitute on the street with nothing to offer, nothing to give. And yet He made us an heir of eternal life. But not only are you adopted and an heir of eternal life, You aren't just legally adopted and called a child of God. John uses the phrase in chapter 2, verse 29, right before here. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. He says, they're born of God, which we also saw he uses in his gospel, in the first chapter of his gospel. We saw that he said they have the right to be born children of God. You aren't just adopted into God's family. You're reborn a child of God. This expression comes from a conversation, this born of God, is a conversation that Jesus had with a Jewish official named Nicodemus. And then when he has this conversation, Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, if you want to see life with God in his kingdom for eternity, if you want to see that, you can't unless you're born again, right? John chapter 3, verse 3, this is what Jesus says. He says, verily, very truly, I tell you, no one can see, they can't even see the kingdom, that eternal life of God, unless they are born again. And this confuses Nicodemus. But what Jesus means is that beginning at your natural birth, consider your soul dead right now because it is corrupted by the cancer of sin. And when you physically die, your soul won't go to heaven because it is corrupted by sin, which means it's dead for all intents and purposes. Because it is so corrupted by sin, it's a stage 4 cancer. Your soul is dead. So if you want to see eternity in God's kingdom, your dead soul needs new life. It needs an antidote. It needs new life. It needs to be reborn. It needs to be made new. And this happens when we come to saving faith in Jesus' name, his life, his ministry, his reputation. And when that happens, we receive the gift of God's Spirit, which gives life to our dead soul. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. That Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. He gives you life, which causes you to be reborn in his family. Romans 8, again, but verse 2 this time, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. He breathes life into your soul, a soul that was dead, a soul that was destined to be separated from God forever. The Spirit breathes life into that soul and rewrites the law that enslaved it. This new life in our soul is trademark of an adopted child of God. You are adopted, but you are also reborn. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says that all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Meaning, the reborn soul of an adopted child of God is a new creation. It's not what it was. It has been made new. It was changed. It's reborn. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, Paul says, so Paul is confronting this church. One of the things that he's telling them is you need to be honest with each other, and that dishonesty is an evidence of the old nature, evidence of the way that people used to live. And so he tells them, don't lie to each other. Why should you not lie to each other? Because you have taken off that old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. He's talking about that rebirth. He's talking about how your old nature, your old heart has been reborn and is being renewed. It's being made new. It's being recreated in a sense, progressively cleaning itself. He says, verse 3, that they're purifying themselves. It's progressively cleaning itself of the sinfulness that once enslaved it, your heart, to sinful actions and thoughts and feelings. And this is why John has pointed out that one of the evidences of someone who truly has saving faith is that they're living in the light, that they're openly confessing their sin and dealing with it through God's grace. The reason that's an evidence is because when you believe and put your faith in Jesus, you're adopted into God's family. That makes you a legal heir of eternity, but also you are reborn. And that comes out in evidence that you are living in the light. You're confessing those things because your heart has been made new again. It's the trademark of a child of God. They're purifying themselves. And it's a reference again to chapter 1, verse 9, where he says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins, and will purify us from all unrighteousness. It's the trademark of a child of God that we're moving towards righteousness and away from sin, and we can do this because we have a new heart. We have been made new. We have been reborn. And that is the only way you can see the kingdom of heaven. Our hope, the anticipation of our family reunion, he says, is giving them a singular focus in their current life. Right? Verse 3, all who have this hope that I am a child of God, that my brother Jesus, the first one, is going to come back and return for me, that there will be a family reunion, that he is coming back for his brothers and sisters, that hope, that belief causes me to look at my life today and say, I don't want to be ashamed when he comes back. I want to live a reborn life because I am a brother of Christ. I am a child of God. In verse 29 of chapter 2, John says, you know someone who has been born of God because their pattern of living is righteous. You know that he's righteous, and so you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Someone who has been born of God, you know it because their pattern of living is righteous. They've been purifying themselves, he says in verse 3. It's a reflection of who their Father is and of where their hope is. My hope is in my Father, God, not what I have here today. So this is hard for our society and for our culture to understand. He says this in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, we're called children of God. We are children of God. The reason the world does not know us or understand us is that it did not know God. It doesn't understand God. And this is hard. It is hard for our culture, hard for our society to understand that this hope in the future and this change in our values, the fact that our family acts different than their family, the fact that we value different things, the fact that we give up our Sunday morning to go spend time with our family, the fact that we live differently, we have different priorities, we are living a right life in the eyes of God. It's confusing to them that our hope is in that our family hope is in the future because our brother is coming back for us, that our God is going, our Father is going to save us. That hope and that lifestyle is confusing to them. It's confusing to them because they're hung up on understanding God. They don't understand the Father, they're not going to understand his children. They don't understand who God is. They're not going to get why I'm all in on that. Why I believe that I'm a child of God, because they don't understand the Father. And if they don't understand the Father, they don't understand us. And they don't believe in God in a way that brings them saving faith. And because of that, since they don't understand or personally know our Father, then they won't understand what it is to be a child of God. Case in point, your neighbors are terrified because their Father isn't God. And they don't have the hope that my dad, he's going to take care of me. My Father, I can trust him. If it's my time, it's my time. If I get sick, he'll take care of me. They don't have the Father. They're not a child of God, and they don't get it. They don't understand. They don't know what it's like to be a child of God. They don't understand the significance of adoption and rebirth. They don't understand that even in a time of crisis, that I can still claim my eternity is for sure. And my God has made me new, so I don't have to live in fear. We need to demonstrate it. We need to show what it is like to be a child of God. So here's how I want you to take away this morning. This is a reminder. John is reminding us that we are adopted children of God, that we are reborn. And he's writing with the assumption, and I'm really speaking with the assumption, that when you look in your life, you're seeing your desire and your heart to live in a way that is right with God, that you are openly confessing your sin, that you are purifying yourself, right? And you're purifying yourself because your hope is in the future. Your hope is in God. Your hope is in your brother Jesus coming back to save you. John and I are under the same assumption, that we're all on the same page, that we are living a life in righteousness. So I want to take a cue from John here, and really, this is the takeaway. This is what I want you to walk away with, because I want us to appreciate how significant what we just read is. When John starts this chapter in chapter 3, verse 1, he starts with, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. Really, this is a don't take for granted the fact that you are a child of God. In fact, his phrase, this see what great love, is his culture's way of saying, be astonished, be amazed, be in awe of this one fact that you are a child of God. Your belief has caused you to become a child of God. You are adopted. You are reborn. You think about it. You are an heir of eternity. It's what you are. It's not a title. It's your identity. You are a child of God. And that should astonish you. See what great love he's lavished on us. It should astonish us. Why? Because the force behind being a child of God, the force behind the fact that you are adopted, that you are reborn, that you are made new, the force behind it is God's love. Remember, this biblical love is not an emotion. He had no attachment to you. It's not an affection. There was nothing to love about you. It is an active chosen devotion to place significant value on someone else, to make them a priority over yourself at great personal cost to yourself without condition. God looked at you, and despite the fact that you were worthless, he looked at you and he said, I want to make them a priority over myself. I want to make them a priority over my son because I'm choosing to give everything for that person. It's not affection. It's not emotion. It is a chosen devotion without condition, which when we read John chapter 3, verse 16, and you read that devotion, that God so loved the world, that he was so devoted to being unconditionally giving and sacrificing for the world, he gave his one and only son. Because of his devotion and his love and his care and concern for the world, not for himself, not for his son, so that whoever believes in his son won't perish, but will be an heir of eternal life. God loved you. He gave everything for you. God was so devoted to the world that he gave his son to offer salvation through belief. See what great love the Father has lavished on you so that you can be called a child, not just be called the child of God, that you are a child of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we're familiar with this, but read this love into this verse. That God demonstrates his own love, his devotion, his desire for his self-sacrificing for you. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is no way to put this into words. He took his enemy on the battlefield who was destitute, who would willingly kill him. On the battlefield, and he walked up to him and said, I'm going to give everything for you because I want you to be my... You hate me. Everything about you hates me. Everything about your life is against everything that I am, but I love you, and so I am going to give up everything to give you the chance to be an heir of eternity with me. Listen, God chose, despite humanity's rebellion, to still give us the opportunity to be his child at significant personal cost. There was absolutely no obligation for him to do this. Have you thought of that? There was no obligation for God to do any of this. He did not have to adopt you. He did not have to make you new and give you a chance to live a life fighting sin, to eventually be free of sin. He didn't have to do, there was no obligation when God created. He's the creator. He can do what he wants. We were his enemies. We abandoned him. And because we abandoned him, he could have very easily abandoned us as well. Think about how loving this was. He could have made no promises to Adam and Eve once they sinned. They sinned, you screwed up. You had a chance. You're on your own. You've got the consequences now. You can deal with it. That would have been his right as a creator when they abandoned him to just say, we're done. He might have decided later on that his son Jesus was worth way more than your little sin-infected life. Because you know what? He is. He would have been justified in that decision if he had said, my son is more valuable than that person. Than that creation that is corrupted by sin, that Satan stole. My son is worth way more than that person. And he would have been justified. Sin deserves punishment. He could have abandoned Adam and Eve. Jesus is holy. We are not. He is worth significantly more than we are. He's God's Son. To see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called a child of God. And that is what we are. Be astonished. Be amazed that you, right now, are a child of God, an heir of eternity, able to fight against the cancer and the power of sin with the hope that one day your brother, who gave everything for you, will one day come back for you. Be amazed, be in awe, be astonished by it. So no, we are not all God's children. You become a child of God through faith in the name of Jesus, his identity, his life, and his actions, which means you are adopted and you are spiritually born to new life. So my question is, specifically for today and tomorrow, how are you living in hope? That you are adopted, you have a future, and your brother will come back for you. How are you, as a child of God, not a child of this world, not a child of Satan, not a child of fear, not a child of uncertainty, not a child of anxiety, how are you, as a child of God, living in hope? How are you living in righteousness? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was the same yesterday when there were more coronavirus cases. He will be the same today when there are more. He will be the same forever. And we have a living hope. We are children of God. How are you living it? Be astonished and be amazed that there is a great love the Father lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, not just called. That is what we are. Praise God. You pray with me? God, I want to say thank you. Thank you. Thank you. It is no wonder that we love you, because you love us first. There is absolutely nothing about being your child that we deserve. There's nothing about eternal life that we deserve. There's nothing about being able to win the struggle against sin because of your Son that we deserve. We don't deserve your Son to come back for us. His time might be better spent not, but because you loved us, you gave us all of that. Because in Christ we have everything. Because you chose to love the unlovable. God, I pray first that we don't ever take that for granted again. That we are daily astonished and amazed. That we are waking up children of God. And God, number two, I pray, will you help us to demonstrate that confidence, to demonstrate what does a child of God do in a time of uncertainty? How do we live in hope and in righteousness in a time of uncertainty? And God, would you give us the chance, would you give us the privilege during this time of seeing more people being welcomed into the family as children of God because they see their hopelessness? They see a future that is uncertain, and they can look at us and hear the gospel and realize my faith should be in God, not in what I have, because this world is passing away, but my Savior will come back for me one day based on my faith. Would you please bring more people to an understanding of who you are and a saving faith because of us, because we are actively living in hope as children of God. I love you. Amen.